Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. And as we continue through this 14th chapter of Isaiah, we'll be picking up the pace a little tonight, Lord willing, because we're going through, the next 8 to 10 chapters are mostly just prophecies concerning judgment on some of the various people. And as we go through them, we'll pick out some highlights and get the principles involved, and at the same time we'll keep moving so as not to get too bogged down in it, because most of these are specific to particular people and times, and so we can still learn principles. We made it through verse 17 of chapter 14 last time as we finished up this section, that as he was talking about the king of Babylon, then he fades into talking about Satan himself. And so we see this whole career of Satan, Lucifer, as it's described here in Isaiah 14, as well as Ezekiel chapter 28 and Revelation chapter 12. And you put those three together, you get a pretty good picture of the fall of Satan and the angels that he took with him and the reasons why he fell. It was simply his pride that did that. And of course, after talking about him is where it says in verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed cities, who did not open the houses of the prisoners? And so people ultimately seeing the judgment on Satan and looking at him and going, I can't believe you're the guy that created all this havoc. Either looking at him and going, a little guy like you did this, which is very likely the case, because standing next to God, Satan looks pretty short. And on the other hand, though, also the fact that he doesn't look like an ugly criminal type. He's an angel of light. And so it's just a shock to see that Satan would look pretty harmless and friendly and so on. And so now we come to verse 18, and it continues over the next few verses to talk about the king of Babylon, basically. And it's up to the interpreter as to whether he's still addressing himself specifically to Lucifer or whether he's now going back into talking generally about a collective of some rulers who have ruled in an unjust way, and that Babylon is always symbolic of. It would apply in both cases. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. In other words, at least when they die, you say good things about them. We see this with some of our presidents who can be, everyone hates them, and then they die, and everyone remembers all the good things, you know, about them. And so he's saying, you know, for basically most kings, at least when they die, they have some peace, and people say good things about them. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrusts through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. It's like people want to make sure you're dead, so they pull you out and stab you again. Not a real pretty sight for a funeral, naturally, but I could think of some people that I would think maybe would deserve that, but some of the horrible dictators that the world has seen that have done so much damage, inspired by Satan. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Here he points out the ultimate slam on someone who has a position of leadership. And this would apply to any king who is evil, any ruler who is evil. Certainly a applies to Satan himself, who was created to be an angel, to serve God. And he says, you've destroyed your land and you've slain your people. you're destroying the very people that you're really intended to help and to encourage and build up and minister to. And boy, what a good reminder for us that characteristically, when we have positions of leadership and responsibility, what Satan wants to do to us and what he will eventually inspire in us, if we allow him to, is the very people that he has given us to serve, to minister to, we end up ruining their lives, making them miserable, inflicting harsh treatment on them. Sometimes we can even do this with our kids. You know, you just get at the end of your rope, and all of a sudden, you just feel like, you know, not only that you don't appreciate them, but you almost want to make their life miserable sometimes to pay them back for what they've done to you or whatever. But that's something it's very common. Sad to say, a lot of times you see this in churches as well, where pastors, and it tends to be a sign of maybe a pastor who's frazzled or stretched too thin, or perhaps struggling with demons of their own or whatever. I've seen it happen over and over again where pastors get a bad attitude toward the people that they're supposed to feed and minister to. Just like an angry, upset parent or an evil, despotic dictator. They begin to order people around and punish them and are hard on them and judgmental of them. And, you know, that's the kind of leadership that is exactly the opposite of the leadership that God calls us to. And whenever we fall into a leadership whereby we're hurting the people that we're supposed to be healing, well, we're veering in the wrong direction in terms of what God wants from leadership. Verse 21, prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. He's saying ultimately these evil rulers, their kids are even wiped out as a result. Now, obviously, they're the type of people who are destroying their own land and destroying their own people. The problem is sometimes that becomes so ingrained in a segment of leadership that not only does the leader need to be destroyed, but sometimes you have to get rid of his kids too. And we see that happen throughout the Old Testament at different times where God calls them to go in and just clear the place out. And for our way of thinking, you feel like, oh man, that seems a little harsh. Seems like, you know, couldn't we maybe rehabilitate the next generation? And of course, they aren't necessarily talking about little kids that are going to do it. It's the younger leaders who are coming up. And what he's saying is sometimes you just have to start with a clean slate. Now, sometimes this happened by actual violence against the whole ruling class. Other times it happened by just running them out of the land and they weren't allowed to come back. But the reason is, as he gives here, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. It's interesting how many times the idea of building cities and congestion is tied in the prophecies with that which is exactly the opposite of what God wants. Because as we saw earlier, God wants us to spread out a little bit and appreciate the beauty of his creation. And our tendency is to huddle up and clutter the landscape and be as compressed into as small a space as we possibly can. It's what the Tower of Babel was about, that desire that people had to build each other up and to promote bigness, to like, let's see how many people we can cram in a Volkswagen and let's live that way kind of a deal. And so he's saying that I know what will happen is if those who have established leadership, if they were allowed to propagate that and to distribute that among their family would just continue to strangle our culture, our society, our people with just more and more congestion. And so that kind of winds up the exhortation against the king of Babylon. And now, the next couple verses, he just talks about Babylon being destroyed. Now, keep in mind, as Isaiah is writing this, Babylon hasn't even become the major power at all. And yet he's looking forward to this prophecy. At this point, the big threat to them, for the most part, was Syria and northern Israel. They were the ones who were attacking in the south. Now, who was the threat to Syria and northern Israel, the ones who would end up conquering them, is Assyria, who was just coming into their own with a lot of power. Now, the ones who would ultimately conquer Assyria would be Babylon. And then here in a little bit, we'll see him talking about the Medes and the Persians, those who would end up conquering Babylon. So it was like a whole domino effect whereby you have God's people down there in southern Israel, down in Judah. The northern tribes are harassing them. They're getting help from Syria to try to harass them, but then Syria starts harassing the north as well. So then ultimately Assyria sees the opportunity to jump on the bandwagon. They side with southern Israel for a while and then end up turning against them after they wipe out Syria and northern Israel. Then Babylon pops up and wipes out Assyria, and ultimately in one night the Medes come in and wipe out Babylon during the time of Daniel. So all of this is happening, but again here, talking about Babylon, verse 22, "For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." So God's saying, after I'm finished with Babylon, I'm just going to mop them up. They're just going to be a little piece of the desert that they don't matter much. And in fact, to this day, that's pretty much what Babylon is, even at this point. Now, it's interesting, though, and remember, as we're reading these passages where it's talking about what God is going to do to these people, ultimately, we would look at it and go, what do you mean? God didn't do that to Babylon. The Medes did that to Babylon. We would go, God didn't destroy Assyria. The Babylonians destroyed Assyria. But in so many ways, we don't have any concept or awareness of how much what's happening in the world, though it may be one country against another, yet at the same time, God works his will through using armies and countries. And then if he blesses one country and gives them victory over another, and then they don't seek God and they don't repent, well, then he'll just come right in with somebody else and give them a chance to repent. But it's always God's heart that people would turn to him. That's what all of this is about. But his hand of judgment is what will come on anyone who refuses to get the point. And any people, any nation is on borrowed time when they're rejecting God, when they're fighting against God. Ultimately, somebody's going to come in and mow them over. We're foolish to think, if we do think, that somehow our country is never going to fall to that. The truth is we're by far the mightiest country in the world, maybe the mightiest country in the history of the world, and yet there was a time when that was Syria. There was a time when that was Israel. There was a time when that was Babylon. There was a time when that was Assyria. There was a time when that was Medes and Persians. But where are all they today? Be wise for us to pay attention to what it is that brings God's judgment, because ultimately the dominoes continue to fall, and they have throughout history, and they will until the Prince of Peace comes back. Verse 24, now turning his focus probably on the destruction of Assyria here, because they're mentioned in verse 25. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Because God's saying, look, I'm thinking about it, and that makes it happen. Nobody frustrates what I want to do. Everything goes according to my plan. Now, this doesn't mean that therefore people's choice has no input. God knows what people are going to choose. God also knows how he is going to respond to it. The fact that he holds people responsible for their choices indicates that we are legitimately responsible. But at the same time, he says, I'm telling you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. Because he knew what they were going to do, and he knew how he was going to deal with it. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? He says the Assyrians are going to get wiped out in my land when they're attacking my people. And it's true, the Assyrian kingdom didn't completely fall until the Babylonians conquered them. But one of the reasons why the Babylonians were able to conquer them is because when they came against Israel, against Judah, southern Israel, they got wiped out. They were damaged greatly. And it was only as they spread themselves too thin in their aggressive imperialism that ultimately it weakened things back at home enough that they began to have problems back on the back end of their kingdom. But here God is saying, my purpose and my plan is these people are messing with my people. They're messing with my land. They are trying to take my people captive. They want to make them their slaves. And as a result, I'm going to wipe them out. And you see this again and again in Scripture, that God says, that land is something special to me, and those people are special to me. Now, there are a lot of people who today, and it's not really all that popular of a thing to believe that somehow God has a plan for Israel still. There are a whole lot of people who would want to believe that no Christians became Israel, and now God doesn't care about Palestine, so-called. He doesn't care about Israel. He's not dealing with those atheists over there. But in fact, no, God, sees the church as his people now. But prophetically, you see, you have a hard time explaining why the book of Revelation would continue to talk about what God's going to do in Israel, continually confirming the same promises that had already been made. The book of Revelation was written well after the establishment of the church. And so so-called replacement theology, I believe, is an error. And I don't fight people over it. And if it's something that if you're an amillennialist or a preterist or something, we're not going to break fellowship over it, and I don't hate you or anything. But all I will say, without arguing about it at all, is just keep your eyes on God's land. Keep your eyes on God's people. He's not finished yet. As he says, when I think it, I'm going to do it. When I make a promise, it's going to be absolutely fulfilled. And it's one of the reasons why I have a great love for the nation of Israel, even though they do a whole lot of things I don't approve of, even though for the most part they're still rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But they've been there before, they've done that before, and it doesn't change God's mind about what he has promised to the ancestors of the current citizens of Israel, those ancestors who were faithful to him, and he promised them, I'll always look out for your offspring. There will always be the throne of David. There's always going to be that ruling and reigning of Messiah, literally in that land. I believe it. And that's why, among other reasons, why it's great to go to Israel and to see what God has done there. And you realize, wow, God really does keep his promises. And so again, he says, this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. Anybody who messes with God's people, Anybody who messes with God's land, this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Basically, God here says, whenever I get really mad at people, it's because of their treatment of my people and my land. If I was Iran right now, if I was some of the other countries that are over there in the Middle East who just despise Israel, if I was North Korea, I'd be really nervous to read what God does to anybody in this world who tries to wipe out his people and conquer his land. The history of the world is a history of people attacking Israel and then them being wiped out, ultimately. It's not a successful thing to do to make Israel your enemy. Did we get that call? I was so mad this week. I ordered this thing. I thought it was going to be really cool because it scrambles people's cell phones and makes it so they won't ring. I saw it on Drudge Report, and I'm like, guy, it's like $59. And I'm like, oh, I got to have one of those to put in the sanctuary. But it finally came, and it doesn't seem to work. Doesn't even scramble my phone when it's sitting right next to it, so... And, you know, I don't really have the time to go to Hong Kong and try to get my money back, so. But I consider whoever that was who sold me that thing an enemy of the people of God. Not really. They got me. Maybe God enjoys hearing the little phones ringing all the time. I don't know. But again, verse 27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? It doesn't matter what popular opinion is. It doesn't matter how many people decide something. God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Now he goes for a few verses and addresses the Philistines. Now, remember, the Philistines were people who had been in that land for a long time, and they lived primarily down in the area that today is called the Gaza Strip, the southernmost part of Israel and over towards the Mediterranean Sea. And so this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia. Literally, the word there is Palestine, Palestina. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. See, what he's talking about is the children of Israel down there in Judah had been pretty successful at driving the Philistines to the sea and eliminating them as much of a threat. But now, at this point, Assyria is coming down and after Syria and northern Israel and making a real threat to Judah. So he says, hey, you think that things have been rough for you at this point, you know, wait till you see what's coming. The rod that struck you is broken, probably a reference to after King Uzziah had died. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. So he says, you think Uzziah being gone is good for you? And, of course, the nation was somewhat weakened after Uzziah had died. But now he's saying there's somebody coming who's going to be a lot tougher on you, and that was Hezekiah. So this is telling the Philistines, you think God's people are weakening? Don't worry, man. There's somebody coming, Hezekiah, who's going to be more brutal on you even than Uzziah was, more godly also than Uzziah was. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. Referring to the people in Israel who they always had to worry about what were the Philistines going to do. The Philistines would come in and raid the countryside and everything. And so he's saying, no, you're going to be dealt with so much so that even the poorest of the poor, they're going to have plenty of rest and plenty to eat. The needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all you of Philistia are dissolved. You're melted as far as I'm concerned. For smoke will come from the north, that is from Judah, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. You're not going to be able to get alone. You'll want to just be left alone. You'll wish you hadn't been hassling God's people. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So this threat on the Philistines saying, you're going to be dealt with too. You're going to be wiped out as well. In fact, they were. The Philistines were completely wiped out. Now, you read these verses and you'd like to believe that it's referring to some of the Palestinians or something like that, but those aren't the people. The original Philistines, their civilization was completely wiped out. The people that call themselves Palestinians today have no relationship to the Philistines at all. They only got the name because the land was named Palestine by people who hate Israel. And Palestine is a form of the word from Philistines. And since Philistines were always the enemies of Israel historically, they gave the name Palestine to Israel as a pejorative term to just put them down. And then as a result, these Arabs who have come in and occupied the area take that name upon themselves and claim at different times. They can't make up their mind whether they really are or aren't Philistines, but they claim a Philistine connection, and that's why they say they were in the land even before the children of Israel came from Egypt and, you know, before God had promised it to them. Of course, it's ridiculous because these people weren't there then. The Philistines, this prophecy was fulfilled, and they were vaporized, basically. And the people who are now claiming to own the land don't at all. This was land that everyone knew as the land that God gave to Israel, and they lived in it and ruled in it, and that's their homeland, the homeland of the people of Israel, and going way back. Chapter 15, you like the way I'm speeding up so much? Now I'm ready to roll. The Moabites. The Moabites were people who were hassled the children of Israel historically. The Moabites lived over on the other side of the Jordan River. They got in the Jews' way when they were coming from Egypt up to cross the Jordan to go into the Promised Land, harassed them as they were wandering in the wilderness. Moabites are descendants of Lot. Lot and his oldest daughter, through an act of incest, had an illegitimate son who became the father of the Moabites. And they were people who, you know, once in a while you'll see something good come from them because, I mean, they were relatives to the Jews. Lot was Abraham's nephew, and so they were relatives, and yet they would never help Israel when Israel needed help. And the Moabites, who in some of the judgments against them, they're called God's washpot, in other words, his toilet. They're just the lowest of the low. There was a curse on the Moabites, and primarily because they wouldn't help Israel, but they would even take advantage. And when somebody else was picking on Israel, they would come in and plunder and join in the festivities. Now, even despite that, despite what a disgrace the Moabites were, yet you remember the story of Ruth. And Ruth is in the line of the Messiah, and Ruth was a Moabitess. So God doesn't have anything against any type of people. Everyone answers for themselves for what they do with what God gives them. But here he says, the burden against Moab, because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Now, this is and he goes through, it's almost a little travel log of the Moabite territories there. And it's talking about the time when the Assyrians under King Shalmaneser, you don't need to remember that. I don't know why I do. But they came down, and as they were intending to conquer Israel, they came around through the other side of the Jordan River and mopped up through Moab as they were coming to try to conquer Israel. And then also after they came and did war in the northern part of Israel, and then some as they surrounded Jerusalem, part of their escape path went across the Jordan and up through Moabite territory. And so these are just references to all the places that the Assyrians were to wipe out several years after, about 3 or 4 years after this prophecy was given. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places, to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. Referring to the people of Moab who are just mourning because they're getting wiped out. And so, and yet, ironically, they still go to their holy places. They still go to worship their pagan gods to look for sympathy. The thing about pagan gods, phony gods, they never care about you when you're down. They want your stuff when you're up, but when you're down, they discard you like an old rag, and that's what they would discover about their gods. Their heads were bald and their beards were cut off. In their society, when you were mourning or you were just completely depressed, you would shave your head and shave your beard. And so that's the picture of what was going on there in Moab. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, the clothes of mourning. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Goes on, their voices heard through all these cities. But look at verse 5. This is God talking. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a 3-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. God, in the midst of saying Moab's getting exactly what they deserve, as the Assyrians come down and wipe them out, and here they are, pagan people worshiping pagan gods, and yet God says, it's breaking my heart to see what they've done, what they've brought on themselves, to see what they're going to have to endure. When God saw the Moabites crying, it hurt him. It grieved him. We see him in chapter 16 is all about the Moabites. Also, and over in verse 11, he says of chapter 16, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hares. Now, it's hard for us to understand this, because we like to see things in black and white. And we think there's good guys and bad guys, and whenever you smash the bad guys, that's a good thing. Whenever the good guys do well, that's a good thing. When bad guys do well, oh, that's a terrible thing. But we so often sell God short. He didn't want to wipe out Moabites. His desire was to bless them, as is his desire for every nationality, for every people, for everyone everywhere. And if we see a God who is just gloating over people destroying their lives with sin, that's the wrong God. That's not our God. His heart is always touched. Even when he sees us getting what we deserve, we're doing it to ourselves, and his heart cries out. His heart is grieving for them. Verse 6, the waters of Nimrim will be desolate. The green grass is withered away. The grass fails. Verse 7, the abundance they have gained, everything that they've accumulated and what they have laid up, they'll carry away to the brook of the willows, take it with them to go hide. For the cry has gone all around on the borders of Moab. All this wailing and just the destruction that results in people being completely overwhelmed by the consequences of the choices that they made to reject the God of heaven and to worship gods that they had made for themselves. He continues in chapter 16, and he says Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughters of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Send the lamb. What he was referring to here was the Moabites were technically in the territory that was God's land. It was promised to his people, and the Moabites were allowed to live in their land, but really it was a part of Israel. It was a part of the territory of Judah that was down there in the south. So what happened when Israel was doing well, like in the during the times of Saul and David and Solomon, the Moabites would pay taxes to Israel for the privilege of survival. And also it was to show that they were in support. And it was always a tenuous support, but it was to show that they were supporting God. And so their tax was actually to send lambs over to Jerusalem, and those lambs would be used in the sacrifice to God there in the temple. And it was a way, the Moabites weren't strictly Jews, and so they wouldn't come and participate in the worship, but their contribution that came was to link them in with Israel and with the God of Israel. And so what happened when the kingdom split and things started going rough, they saw the opportunity and they quit sending lambs to Jerusalem. And so send the lamb to the ruler of the land. The ruler of the land is technically the king of Judah. From Selah, which is that's a Hebrew word that means rock, and it's also the city is the city of Petra, which was there in Moabite territory. It's in present-day Jordan. So take your stuff from there to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, to Jerusalem. And in other words, start to make things right. Do what you're supposed to do. And then verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast and not betray him who escapes. In other words, blend in. Quit making yourself stand out like you're some kind of a target. Why don't you start reaching out and linking yourself to Judah? Because if you would do that, you'd be saved. And that was God's desire. Man, link in with your cousins and you'll be fine. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. In other words, when there are Jews that are living in your territory, hey, take them in as your brothers. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. Devastation ceases. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. There's disaster that's approaching. In mercy, the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So he then looks forward and says, hey, way off in the future, Messiah is going to come to Judah. Messiah is going to come to God's people. So link yourselves up with them. That's the safest place to be. And in fact, to be joined with God's people is always the safest place to be. Now in verse 6, he says, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. He goes, you guys are, I'm telling you the way out, but the truth is you're too proud to do it. You're too impressed with yourself to humble yourself and to do what could save you, a lot of weeping, a lot of mourning, a lot of tears. And isn't that the truth for all of us? That pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. It's when we think that we don't need help that we really need help. How important it is. And, you know, I think that a lot of times most of the things that we hate that happen in our lives, God has a beautiful purpose behind what happens. He's trying to keep us humble. And
It is humbling when things don't go your way. When you get on a hot streak, everything's going well, it's so easy to think that you're on top of the world, that everything's going well for you. And then when something goes wrong, we act like, oh no, something's gone horribly wrong. God's losing control. No, actually, God's trying to protect you from the consequences of your own actions. I think when we get to heaven and we look back on our lives and we'll realize how many times what we thought were bad things that happened, and maybe somebody intended it to be a bad thing against us, and yet ultimately it was really one of the best things that could have happened. I know whenever I go through a tough time and things don't go my way, for me, I'm like everyone else. My prayers are basically, God, can you start doing things my way again? And I, you know, when I have gone through the rough time with my neck and having surgery, and I hate to whine about it all the time, but it really does, it shakes you up. And I just think, God, your will can't be for me to feel this miserable. Your will can't be for me to be held back and hampered and laid up and looking stupid. I mean, it's like so, it's not the way I want my life to be. And so I think, God, fix it. God goes, it's doing exactly what I want it to do. I'm not wearing my neck brace tonight, which is cool, and I need to start phasing it out anyway, but one reason I'm not wearing it is because last night I was eating a burrito that Ann made, and I got a big chunk of the burrito just fell down and caught on my collar, and it's on my shirt, and Ann's going, don't move, and she was treating me like a little kid, you know. She just gets a rag and starts cleaning it up, and I felt like such an idiot. I'm not one to be spilling my food on myself all the time, and you know, people were there, and it was just like, and then today I wore my brace when I was driving here, and then I look at that stain on it, and I'm just like, I mean, not like I look that great in a really nice new spiffy neck collar, but you start thinking you do. You start thinking, yeah, I think this brace makes me look taller or something. And then there it is with burrito stains on it, and you just go, isn't that sometimes the way life goes? Sometimes don't you look at your week, and it's like looking down and seeing stains at the worst time, at a time when, and you just feel like, oh, man. But if you knew what would happen in your life if things went your way, if God answered all of your prayers in the affirmative, if God gave you everything that you think you want, it could be the death of you. It could destroy you completely, because for all of us, pride is what wipes us out. So the next time something happens that humbles you, thank God. It's a good thing. He's protecting you from destroying yourself. I know some people who seem to just have the Midas touch. Everything that they do works out well. And I've come to not be jealous of that kind of luck. I've come to not crave that. Oh, at times I think, boy, it'd be great to, you know, have that kind of luck just for a streak for a few weeks or something. But the truth is, ultimately, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. I've seen some people with the Midas touch who have fallen big time. And they never thought it could have happened. But that pride will absolutely destroy you. So I'd rather be like Rodney Dangerfield. He said, yeah, I have the Midas touch. Everything I touch turns to mufflers. So that's okay. If we need to make a fool of ourselves in order to keep from destroying ourselves with pride, then bring it on. It's fine. Go ahead and embarrass me. It's all right. I'd rather do that than to enjoy the success that destroys. So Moab ends up wailing for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir. Hareseth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. The fields of Heshbon languish. The vine of Sibma going through the whole area of their country. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants. They've just trashed the place. Therefore, verse 9, I'll bewail the the vine of Sibma with the weeping of Jazer, drench you with my tears. Verse 10, gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. All of those things that were the signs of success will now become failure. And in some ways, a tragic reminder of what they used to have, and that makes it even worse. You know, if you've never worked a day in your life and you don't have anything, you don't sit and weep about it. But it's a really rough thing to think about all that you used to have that you threw away, all the opportunities that you used to have. You know, I used to sometimes think of, man, when I took that Mickey Mantle rookie card and threw it in the sewer because I hated Mickey Mantle, boy, I wouldn't mind having it back. But there are so many opportunities that we miss, and that's the way it was with Moab. It's like, you know, they had no concept of what was really important, and as a result, now all of the leftovers were just reminders to them of what their pride had done. No more celebration. And again in verse 11, the heart of God, therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir Hares. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. It's like, and this is why God's heart is breaking. He sees them lose everything that was, they were blessings that he had given them, hoping that they could respond to his blessing. And when they lose it all and they're weeping, and God's weeping for them, then they go back and cry out to their gods. They go, well, we need to get some luck here. And they cry out to idols and pagan gods. And he says, he'll come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. The false gods aren't going to help him. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, verse 14, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the length of a normal contract for employment, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. At the time he was making this prophecy, nobody would have thought it was possible. Moab was Sweden. They were kind of a neutral nation who took advantage of whichever side was winning. And it seemed like a weasel nation like that is pretty secure. But he goes, we're talking about 3 years from now, you're going to be completely wiped out and judged. Chapter 17. Now he talks a bit about Syria and a little bit, and then kind of focuses more on northern Israel. The burden against Damascus, Damascus, the capital of Syria, even to this day. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city. Nobody thought that could happen. It was the greatest city of those days. It'll be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim. That's northern Israel. The kingdom from Damascus and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So he's saying it looks like Syria and Israel are going to come down and conquer Judah, but actually they're both going to be completely wiped out and trashed. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. So Israel, who was doing well, the northern people at the time, were going to get really hard up. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim, yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. He says you can go to a place like where normally it was so fruitful, And now it's going to look like, man, somebody already harvested everything. And then all the poor people came in and gleaned whatever was left. And now if you're going to find any grapes or olives, there are like a few of them way up in the tree. In other words, in Israel there, you're going to just see a small remnant of people who are left. Most of them will be taken off into captivity or killed. You won't recognize the place. You'll go to a place that was once very fruitful and go, what happened here? What is going on here? And so in verse 7, in that day, a man will look to his maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He's talking about the people who were left, a remnant, a handful of people. Most of the people aren't going to get it, but he goes, when there's just a handful of people there, some of them will, and they'll turn to God. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So the place is wiped out. There's a handful of people who will really get the message and turn to God. But in verse 10, because you have forsaken the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you'll make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So why did all this happen? He goes, you were planting all these exotic plants. You thought you were on top of the world. And all of a sudden, wham, you have nothing. Why did it happen? Because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. As a result, I don't care how much you plant, it's not going to grow. I don't care how smart you are. No fruitfulness is going to ultimately abound if you forget God, if you crowd him out of your life. And how many people have discovered this through sometimes just working really hard because they want a lot of things, and somehow God just gets pushed out of the way. I talk to people all the time who only after they lose everything do they realize what they lost and why they lost it, because they just didn't include God in the equation. They didn't honor him. They didn't serve him. They got caught up in other things and caught up in the accumulation of success and in making gods of their own, building their own strongholds and things like that. That's why, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, as Solomon kind of wraps up his life story and he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Take time now to include him, and he'll be there for you later. Ignore him now. Later, you're going to pay the price. Later, you're going to end up without anything, and you're going to be going, how did this happen? It happens because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. So then verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. He's probably referring still to those Assyrians who would come in and wipe out northern Israel at this point. The judgment is on Israel, but he's referring to the people who would wipe them out and saying, but you guys are going to be dealt with also. And he'll go on about that. But they came in with a roar. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. And they did. The Assyrians came in, did a bunch of damage, but then they heard, you're in trouble back at home, and they ran off. And be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at evening, trouble. And before the morning, he is no more. And it happened just that fast. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. In other words, even if God uses you to bring punishment to his people, he's going to get around to you. There is no future in people turning against God's people. Chapter 18, as he turns his eyes a little bit to Ethiopia here, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings. Down there, Ethiopia and northern Africa was known for their all the flying insects and things like that, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea. They would send ambassadors up to Israel along the Nile River and in these little reed boats, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. The people from Ethiopia, who were describing themselves as they are really, a powerful people, tall, smooth skin, and they would come in their boats and go, hey, you're always welcome down here. There was always a lot of trade and a lot of friendship between Ethiopia and Israel. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. In other words, you're not going to be rescued by Ethiopia. I'm going to come down and I'm going to wipe you out. I wipe out your enemies, the Assyrians. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountains, birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them. The beasts of the earth will winter on them. Again, don't worry. God's going to take on anyone who makes themselves an enemy of his people. And verse 7, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. In other words, Ethiopia, as great as those people were, as beautiful as they were, physical specimens that they were, brilliant traders, and they had so much going for them, but God's going to take care of his people in his way. And then the Ethiopians are going to want to come and worship God there in Jerusalem and bow down to him and serve him. God doesn't need the powerful of the world to do his bidding. He more often chooses to use the weak and beggarly elements in order to do his bidding. Sometimes we think that, man, if enough celebrities would accept the Lord, that would be so great. God would just love it if some of these big, famous, successful people would come to him. But God, although he looks at those famous, big, successful people and says, I want them to come to me, he doesn't want them to come to him so that they can help him out. He doesn't think, boy, this would be great. Michael Vick, he's this talented guy, and now he's really hit bottom. And now he has at least a year off from football. Be great. I'll turn him into an evangelist. People are going to come and listen to Michael Vick preach the gospel. You put a few dogs barking out front and everything. And it would be like, whoa, that would be such a great... See, God doesn't look at Michael Vick and say, I could use his fame. God looks at Michael Vick and... his heart is broken for a man who just doesn't understand how much God loves him, perhaps. And I hope that through what he's going through, he's discovering God's love. That's the idea. But it's not so that God can get him back in the NFL and back on top so that he can, say praise God when he wins a, Super Bowl or something. That's not the way God does things. He says, I love everyone. And those people who are celebrities, I love them just as much as the people who aren't. But they need to come and worship like everyone else. I want to have a relationship, the same relationship with them as I do with everyone else. God doesn't have a VIP section in church or in heaven or anywhere in his program. He's going, man, you have a lot going for you. Awesome. Stand in line and show up to my son. Bow down to the Lord and we'll be great. Ethiopia has been blessed in a lot of ways as a nation to the extent to which they did worship God. There was a huge Jewish contingent in Ethiopia as a result of going way back to the days of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, who had a connection with Solomon. There are traditions in Ethiopia that Solomon actually impregnated the Queen of Sheba, and some of Solomon's offspring claim to still be in Ethiopia to this day, and they have study the temple worship, and there are a lot of stories that the Ark of the Covenant is actually there in Ethiopia being kept by some of these faithful Jews who are offspring of Solomon. Now, we don't know if that's true, but Solomon got around, so I wouldn't put it past him. You know, kind of like people in Europe who claim to be descendants of Benjamin Franklin. Probably so. But, you know, who knows? But, see, they turned to God. It was amazing. And remember then in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch was coming up to worship in Jerusalem, and what was he doing there when Philip met him out in the wilderness as he was on his way back to Ethiopia? He's reading Isaiah. Amazing. And to this day also, there's a huge number of Christians in Ethiopia that date all the way back to probably the first century, because actually Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, it's believed went down to Ethiopia as a missionary for a period of time. And so here this heritage happened, but it's because they linked up to the true God. It's not because of all they had going for them. God wasn't interested in getting anything out of them. He was interested in giving to them. And that takes us to the end of chapter 18. So next week we'll pick up the pace a bit. I did pretty good, right? I mean, when we started from 14 to 18, that's not bad. I seriously don't want to punish you with passages that I don't think are edifying, but, you know, the more you look at it, you go, I don't know, there's some good stuff in here. So that's the way God's word tends to work. Let's pray.